Amen. John 3. Let's look at the continue our study of the Gospel of John this morning. And we'll finish here the chapter 3, and then I believe next week Peter's going to take us through John chapter 4. If you remember last week, you know, in chapter 3, Jesus has a semi-heated discussion with Nicodemus as the reality of the light of the world coming in causes people to be exposed by the light, and Nicodemus didn't really like that, and it was kind of squirming a bit, and Nicodemus kind of vanishes for a little while here in the text, and Jesus continues on here, and we'll pick up here in verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John, talking about John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Yes. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard and that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Let's pray and then let's look at this text together. Now, Heavenly Father, we, as always, thank you for the Word, Father. We know it's a tremendous gift, Father. It can really be a compass for our lives, God. And we pray you help each one of us, God, to have the humility to follow it, God. As always, God, we pray that you open up the eyes of our hearts, God. Help us to see ourselves clearly, God. To see ourselves in light of your Word and how it applies to our life and how it reveals our life and how it ultimately, as it always does, drives us closer to you, Father. And God, we pray that we leave here this morning, Father, with just our hearts and our minds more fixated on Jesus, God. We know that He is ultimately the solution to all our problems. And God, we pray you really help us to see Him clearly this morning, God. We love you and we thank you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Awesome. Let's look at some points here this morning. Let's talk about cleansing a bit. Let's talk about conflict. And then let's talk about the cure. Amen. Amen. Cleansing, conflict, and the cure. I do apologize in advance. I don't have a lot of pictures. I know a lot of you love pictures. I know when I put pictures in the slides, it impacts a lot of your lives a lot, okay? But as I found myself spending a lot of time chasing pictures, I thought, probably putting my energy into the wrong arena, right? So let's talk about these three C's this morning. And the first one being that of cleansing. You know, it's the text starts there, you know. Jesus has just talked with Nicodemus about being born of water and spirit. He leaves there and we get a snapshot that we don't get in the other Gospels of John and Jesus kind of simultaneously in the same vicinity, both baptizing. And that's not happening very long before an argument begins. before conflict arises, right? And they're both there. They're both doing that. There are volumes of commentaries written on, you know, well, what baptism is Jesus baptizing these guys with? And, you know, John is writing his gospel with a point of trying to help his hearers. Right? And so I'm fairly convinced that really it was a picture of the baptism of Christianity that was to come and reach its fulfillment when Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. And in some sense in this story, the apostle John is trying to show the superiority of Jesus' baptism far and above John's baptism. You know, but at that time, you know, as that's happening, conflict comes. You know, and the disciples of John begin to argue, it says, with a certain Jew. And some people think that maybe that certain Jew is the certain Jew from the previous chapter. Maybe it is Nicodemus. He's got some new ideas now about baptism. And maybe, you know, he's trying to spar a little bit with John's disciples. But they begin to argue about it, you know. And it's an interesting thing because we only argue about things that are really important. Right? I mean, hopefully. Paula laughed. Maybe not in the York household. Hopefully we only argue about things that are really important, right? And you know, baptism is one of those things, guys. We talked about this a little bit last week, that it is a hotly contested topic within Christianity. And a lot of people, when faced with the myriad of interpretations of it, kind of throw up their hands and toss it out as something that's not important. We can't do that. Right? It is very, very important. And the fact that people argue about it actually confirms the importance of it, right? It is something that needs to be wrestled with and understood. But baptism itself in the Gospel of John is really just this, it's part of a wider theme that John really is unveiling about cleansing. About the need to be washed. Again, this wasn't a new theme for his hearers. It wasn't a new theme even for the Jews. And even in the text that we've looked at so far in John, it's not a new theme, right? In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we get the story of Jesus taking the 6 stone jars of water for ceremonial washing and transforming that into wine. And obviously that's massively symbolic. Right, the outward cleansing, the ceremonial cleansing that the Jews would do as they went on into a feast, Jesus takes that and he changes it to wine, which becomes highly symbolic of his blood. And it's not this outward washing of our dirty hands; it's really the washing of our souls. And John, right from the beginning, is trying to help people to see that Jesus has come to bring cleansing. And not this ceremonial external cleansing of the old, but of a far greater one of that of our souls. You know, he goes on from there, you know, in the second half of John chapter 2, and he clears the temple. He cleanses the temple. He literally makes a whip and drives out that which was contrary to God's will, you know. And it's this powerful picture of the zeal of Jesus just overflowing as he cleanses his Father's house. And the Jews, of course, hated that. And they challenge him on what authority are you doing this? And they demand a sign from him. And the sign that he offers to them is the destruction of his own body. They think he's talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his own temple. He's telling them, look, the ultimate sacrifice that we made, which in many ways ends that temple. And again, it's about cleansing. And chapter 2, as we talked about last week, closes out with Jesus. The crowd seeing a lot of the signs and believing in him because of the miraculous signs they saw. But it says there at the end of 2 that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to him because he looked at these people and he knew what was inside of them. He knew of their deeper need of being cleansed. And the story there, you know, obviously in 3, as we talked about, goes to a man, Nicodemus, the last person really in Israel that you would have thought needed cleansing. And Jesus tells him, without him even asking, that he needs cleansing. You know, from there, you know, Jesus in chapter 4 will go on and he'll talk with a woman that's had 5 different husbands. And you get this picture here of the reality that Jesus knows what's inside all of us, and it applies to the religious elite, and it applies to the rebellious pagan. Everyone needs cleansing. Everyone needs cleansing. You know, and John is trying to show that. He's trying to reveal that. He's trying to remind, and help people to get that concept, because it's a concept we don't like. We don't like admitting our failures. We don't like owning our inadequacies. We are clinging to this perception that we don't need God or we don't need forgiveness really ultimately reveals where our faith is, and that it's in ourselves. You know, and the good news of the gospel, guys, and I've said this a lot, the good news of the gospel is not good news if you don't accept the bad news and that you need cleansing.
Yep.
The good news that Jesus died, and as we sing in the songs, you know, that took that legal record of indebtedness that you have before God, that He took that and He nailed it to the cross. That phenomenally good news of that reality will not impact you if you don't actually think you have a legal record of indebtedness. The idea of freedom from God's wrath won't mean anything to you if you don't think you're under God's wrath. And maybe the argument that was arising there in that text was that religious people repelled at the idea that they needed cleansing. Repulsed at the idea that perhaps they were lost. And man, if you're busy, man, I plead with you. You are fighting the wrong battle. If that's what you're fighting, if that's what you're waging war against, why? What will you gain from that battle? You'll gain nothing.
Right.
You'll gain nothing. You know the second half of the story is forgiveness.
Yeah.
You know the theme that He is laying out is cleansing. Yeah. You know He wants to purify you, not just outwardly, but man, deep within your soul. And refusing to admit that you need it is such a silly, silly mistake.
Mm.
Right? The gospel has tremendously good news of the cleansing that God wants to bring to our lives. We just need to accept it. Right? The irony of religious people arguing about ceremonial washings, about baptizing, about cleansing, reveals that they need cleansing. Right? The fact that they're bickering about it, the fact that they can't seem to resolve it actually reveals really what the focus of their life is on. That it's not ultimately on God. You know, conflict has a way of revealing our hearts like nothing else. Conflict exposes us like nothing else. You know, and here we get this instance of conflict between religious people about religious things. And a lot of people in the world look at that and they think, that's normal. They think that is the religious world, right? That is how the religious world operates. But conflict is not just in the religious world. Conflict is in your workplace.
Yeah. Yeah.
Conflict is on your footy in your footy club.
Yeah.
Conflict is within your neighborhood. Conflict is for sure within your household, and if you're married, conflict is without a doubt within your marriage.
Yeah.
And conflict is not a bad thing. Conflict exposes us. It exposes our hearts. You know, and again, you have irony. You have people there. There in verse 23, it says they're baptized at Enon near Salem. Salem meaning peace. So you have people baptizing, trying to have peace with God near a place called peace, and yet they're fighting. They have no peace. and the conflict, again, exposes their need for that. And instead of peace, what do you find? You find that arguing. You know, in James 4, as you can see up there, verse 1, he poses that question, man, what causes the fights and the quarrels? What causes the fights? And then they come from within.
Yeah.
They come from our desires. You know, you see in these people, you know, John's disciples and the Jew, and ultimately John's disciples even towards Jesus, you know, this competitiveness that arises, this us versus them mentality, the me versus you, you know, the drive, you know, that where we become so competitive because we've attached our ego to whatever it is we're doing. And the battle begins. Jesus is baptizing more than we are, John. You know, you baptize him, so technically do all Jesus' baptism count for you then because you baptize him? But the competitiveness. Right? And again, it's not just a religious world. This happens everywhere. You know, and the core of it is what? You know, the fact that Jesus was having success, they were threatened. And again, the conflict exposing their insecurity. Revealing that you know what, they relied heavily on themselves, and they established their worth by the works of their hands. You know, and the insecurity comes, and insecurity has a way of tainting our viewpoint of things. Right? Like nothing else. You know, insecurity causes us to look at a scenario and interpret it radically different than what it is. Right? It's amazing that John's disciples, right, how they interpret what's happening there with Jesus as both are baptizing, and how John interprets what's happening there with him baptizing are two very different perspectives. Two radically different perspectives of the identical scenario. Because that's what insecurity does. Insecurity reads in and interprets events that happen around us through the lenses of our own fears. Right? And it causes us to, you know, many times, see things completely skewed. I mean, the idea that Jesus' success was felt as their failure. Their inability to rejoice as John was rejoicing because they were so lost in themselves. And every husband or wife knows that when that conflict comes, exaggeration always quickly follows. I mean, John's disciples say everyone is going to Jesus. Well, not everyone. They're not going. And they're actually very opposed to going. And they were probably persuading people not to go. I mean, but everyone, right? You always do this. You never, right? Exaggeration, right? But exaggeration is such a funny thing, right? It's a tactic that we use when subconsciously we know our argument is flimsy.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? Whenever we're using it, we kind of know, oh, I don't have enough ammunition. So let me just broad stroke it here and hope no one notices. Yeah. Right? But again, the conflict, it's telling us something deeper about really what's going on in our lives. In relationships, like I said earlier, you know, they have a way of exposing us like nothing else. I remember being a single campus brother thinking, man, I feel like I really have mastered being selfless. I was super humble back then, by the way. And 2 months into marriage, the reality of how selfish I am became obvious. And as time goes by and you add kids to the mix, you think, oh, yeah. Is there a selfless bone in my body? I'm not so sure. Right? How am I getting annoyed at a toddler? Right? I mean, it's just the selfishness that's there. But if I didn't have the relationships, it would never have come out. It would never have come out. This is a tragedy of church history where monks and nuns escape into the wilderness. And they begin to feel great about their righteousness because they don't interact with anyone. Because God wants us to live in community because He knows it exposes us. And that exposure is not something to fear because the conflict helps us to see ourselves. And man, the beauty of being able to see ourselves clearly as we live in community, all loving the same God who's full of grace, man, it should pave the way for radical transformation of our characters. But problem is we bring the patterns of the world into the church. And we get in conflict with one another, and we run from it. And we hide from it. And we blame it on the other person instead of looking at our own self. You know, Matt Chandler is a famous preacher in America. You know, he talks about this idea that relationships often bring pain points. And in reality, we should be so slow to sever relationships when conflict arises because that's really where the learning begins to happen. That's really where we begin to see things as they really actually are. You know, and again, like I said, the conflict from these religious people as they argue about their need for cleansing reveals their need for cleansing. Right? And if that enough wasn't, you know, sufficient evidence for their need for cleansing, you get John's response. All right, and you look at John's response. I mean, these verses, right? Verses 27 to 30 are some of the most challenging verses in the Bible. I mean, you think, why does Jesus look at John the Baptist and say, there is no one born of woman greater than this guy? This is partly true right here. Look at John's response. Right, a competitiveness that's happening with his disciples and Jesus in some sense. John replies there in verse 27, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him as it is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. There's some huge things about John's perspective that we got to learn. One, like I said, it's radically different. It is radically different than the people in the same scenario. Why? Because he views himself as a steward. What he has, he says, I only have because of God. He didn't think that what he had was because he was such a fantastic preacher. He didn't think that what he had gained was because of his incredible fashion sense. He didn't think that the success he had in paving the way for the Messiah was based on this incredible diet that he had discovered, right? It wasn't those things, right? I mean, John knew that everything he had, anything that came his way, it came because it came from God. Right, and many of you know we have a 2-year-old in our house, and he's definitely in terrible twos, and he's verbally he's picking up more phrases, and one of his favorite phrases is I did it, and he makes me do stuff, and then declares I did it, right? Or you know, he trashes his train set. Allie comes and fixes it, and he runs up to me, and he declares victory. I did it. And I argue with a 2-year-old, and it's, I never win, you know. And I'm like, Jake, you didn't do anything. You know, but he just, I did it. And I think, man, I think God looks at us sometimes a little bit like I look at Jake. Say, we boast as if we did it. We boast as if we've done something. We boast as if, man, we've gained this because of our great wisdom or insight or knowledge or ability. God's like, I gave it to you. You didn't do it. I did it. That's why the prophets warn against this idea that the work of our hands so easily become tinder for the fire. They so easily can become that, you know. But John, he didn't have that perspective. He had the perspective of a steward. Everything he had was simply things God had entrusted to him. You know, secondly, he knew he was a servant. He knew he was a servant. He knew his purpose was not to bring and gather people to himself. He knew his purpose was to bring people to Jesus. He knew his purpose was to not gather a group for himself and make a name for himself. He knew that his sole purpose for the mission that God had created him for was to prepare the way for Jesus. He knew it wasn't about him. You know, and probably the third thing and one of the more challenging things is the idea that he had the perspective of that of a best man at a wedding. He knew his task was not to be the focal point. He knew it wasn't about him. He knew it was about the bride, which is the church, God's people. He knew it was about the bridegroom, which is Jesus. And those two coming together were not a slight on John. They were things to rejoice at. And his place was not one in the forefront. It was not one in the center. It was one of that of serving and aiding and focusing the attention where it belonged, and that was on Jesus and God's people. Yeah. With all those things, the stewardship mentality, the servant mentality, the best man mentality, they all have an absence of self. And that's why when conflict arises, John doesn't get wrapped up in it. Because he wasn't living life focused on himself. The way he filtered the events of life, the way he saw things, the way he interpreted events, good or bad, he knew it wasn't about him. And he didn't allow the selfishness that is ingrained in us all, he didn't allow it to blind him. He didn't allow it to skew him. And as a result, he says some very, very famous words, that Jesus must become greater and him lesser. That's a phenomenal friend. A phenomenal friend that doesn't view accomplishments of the other as a threat. It doesn't, you know, view him as someone who's stealing away his limelight. No, literally, John was able to rejoice at Jesus' victories because his mentality was lower and lower, Jesus greater and greater. Yeah. You know, and you look at that and you think, man, if I could embody John the Baptist, conflict would vanish. If we could somehow, you know, just follow that pattern, you know, maybe my marriage would get significantly better. Maybe my relationship with my teenager or university student would get better, or my housemates or my coworkers or my teammates or whatever sphere in the world you have conflict. If you look at that and you look at what John the Baptist does and you think, let me follow that blueprint, you are actually going in a dangerous direction.
Yeah.
Best case scenario, you begin to practice behavior modification. Worst case scenario, you become a hypocrite. Going after the outward fruit of John the Baptist's life will not solve the things in your heart. John's solution was not that he had mastered those techniques of seeing things that way. John's solution was a life centered on Jesus. John's solution was not trying to, you know, improve himself. It was consumed with Jesus. I mean, everything he says that perspective reflects is really because of the greatness that he sees in Jesus and the centrality of Jesus and the reality that Jesus is the solution to everything in the world. And he was so consumed with it, so focused on Jesus, that it began to really change him. And this is what Paul is talking about when he writes to the churches in Corinth, and he talks about, you know, this unending gaze on Jesus, how that transforms us. How it changes us, as with an unveiled face, right? As we really are. Not faking it, not putting on our spiritual makeup, but just being real and honest about who we are. And when we do that, and we gaze upon Jesus, and we do that without wavering, man, we change.
Yep.
But I know it's so easy to look at those things and just, okay, let me try to be more of a... No! Don't try to be more of a steward. Yes, you need to be more of a steward. But simply trying to change the behavior is not going to fix the problem.
Yeah.
The cure has always been and always will be Jesus. And if somehow we had missed the point of what John had just said there, you know, the Apostle John gives us here verses 31 through 36, kind of like an editorial note. Right? If you've been reading the Gospel of John and you have arrived at John 3 verse 31 and you are not yet clear on who Jesus is, if you think he's a rabbi, if you think he's just some cool teacher, if you think, oh, maybe he's a prophet, if you think he's, you know, just kind of a homeless guy wandering around, if you don't see him as God, there's no way you could miss what John says next. I mean, he says some incredible, lofty things about Jesus. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He's talking about Jesus. And Jesus has just told Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 13, no one has gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, talking about himself. And he's saying, look, he is from above, and the end result of that reality is he is above everyone. There is no one greater than him. Jesus came from above and is therefore above all. You know, next, what does the text tell us? It tells us that Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard. Again, by the nature of him being the only one to ever go into heaven and now come, his testimony carries far greater weight. And that's why in the Gospel of John, you get him using that formula of truly, truly, amen, amen. Meaning no need, as we've talked about, for you to confirm or weigh up. It's pre-confirmed because it's from God. All right, we need to treat his words accordingly. He goes on and says there, verse 34, that when Jesus speaks, he speaks the word of God. Jesus is not a rabbi. When the crowds, the Jewish crowds who are accustomed to listening to rabbis, when they hear him teach, and when they, you know, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they're all struck by his teaching, because they say, he teaches as one with authority. He doesn't teach citing a bunch of famous dead people. He speaks, and that's it. Because he teaches with ultimate authority. He speaks the very words of God. Why? Because God's given him the Spirit without limit. Ephesians 4 talks about the idea that God, gives us gifts in various measures. He gives us the Spirit in some sense in various measures. There are no measures with Jesus. He has full access. He is the full embodiment of the Spirit of God. He is the Son that is loved by the Father. He is the one that has full authority. The text says that God the Father has loved the Son and placed everything in His hands. Everything in His hands. God has entrusted everything to Jesus. And you think about that verse. It begs the question, if God has done it, why haven't we? If God entrusts everything fully over to Jesus, if John the Baptist as a witness looks and says, man, it's all about Jesus, how do we sit and read and study and live our lives and not have that same unwavering focus on Jesus? Guys, He is the cure to everything in our life. He is the solution to every problem in your life. He's not going to fix every problem how you want them fixed. He's not going to provide you every solution how you think it needs to be rectified. But He is still the solution. He is still the cure. He is ultimately the touchstone. I mean, John loves doing this in his Gospels, pairing the good and the bad, right? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Jesus is the determining factor that determines which direction people go. And it's simply based on how people respond to Him. How people respond to Him. You either trust Him, like the Father does, putting everything into His hands, or you keep it to yourself and try to have a go at yourself.
What's that?
You'll fail if you do that. Because we need cleansing. And if you're not convinced you need cleansing, hang out with me for a little bit. And let's get into some conflict, right?
Yeah.
We can expose each other's sinful natures and maybe be reminded that we need cleansing. Right? You know, we need cleansing for sure before we are baptized into Christ and washed with His blood and the legal charge of our indebtedness is nailed to the cross there. We need cleansing for sure then, but we need continual cleansing.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus later on in John 13 will wash Peter's feet and, you know, they get into a discussion about, hey, do I need, you know, wash my whole body? And you don't need a whole washing, Peter, but you need your feet clean. You need continual cleansing. And as Christians, man, the conflicts within our fellowship, the conflicts within our family, man, they should produce humility in us.
Yeah.
That, man, we need Jesus. Not just in the past when we were all pagans, but in the present when we're all sinners. We shouldn't become less convinced of that reality. We should become more convinced in that reality. We shouldn't become more blind to our sinfulness. We should become more in tune with our own sinfulness. Right? And that should continually drive us to Jesus. You know, my appeal, my charge to us this morning is to be a people that fix our minds and our hearts on Jesus. Colossians 3, we've got to set our minds on things above. We've got to center our life on Him. And not get caught up in really the petty squabbles that happen here and, you know, trying to take things in our own. No. And we need Jesus. We need to focus on Him. He alone is the light that can guide us through the darkness. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.